You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
When I was shortly after I became a Christian in college, I think at this time I was probably somewhere around 20 years old, I have this vivid memory of this conversation that my dad was having with my brother, who is not a Christian. And I was just sort of new to things, but I had been reading, I had been learning, I felt like I had learned some things. And I'm listening to my dad talk to my brother, and my dad tells my brother, you know, Christianity, I didn't even know that's what they were talking about, but I hear this sentence, Christianity is about how you treat people. Well, I wasn't going to stand by for that. And I was like, no, I've been reading some books, and Christianity is about what you know. It's about believing the right things, it's about doctrine, and, you know, just my immature, brash, confident self. I know you can't imagine that, but that's how I was. What's interesting about that is not too long after that, a few years later, I looked back on that moment and I thought, you know, my dad was onto something. I don't think my dad was trying to say that's all of the picture, but I think he was trying to say if I had to just kind of get to where the rubber meets the road, you see Christianity in the way that people treat each other. It's the prayers that Todd just prayed from Romans 12. And so I thought, yeah, maybe he's not all wrong. But then I was like, no, but it really does matter what you believe, and my brother needs to know that. And I just kind of went back and forth, and we find ourselves oscillating between these. Is it about what you believe, or is it about how you treat people? What do you think? You see, you may have that own experience in your life where you find yourself swinging the pendulum of what you think the core or the essence of Christianity is. Our culture does this. And so, for example, two sides of the spectrum right now are that Christianity is essentially about salvation. It's about a belief, about an afterlife. And on the other side, Christianity is an ethic. It's a way of life, how you treat people. Now, the problem with that is that when you reduce it to either one of those things, then you don't get the gospel at all, at least not in its fullness. For instance, when you reduce the gospel or Christianity to an ethic, to a way of life, it becomes a self-salvation project, because inevitably, how I feel about myself is determined by and tied up in how I'm measuring up against the ethic. And so it's a gospel about goodness, but it's not good news, because it buries me. In the same way, when you reduce the gospel to salvation, that we're saved by grace, but if that's all it is, then life with God gets pushed to some other time, some afterlife. It has nothing to do with my actual life here and now. And so it's a gospel of good news, but it doesn't do any good. The gospel of Jesus is both, tied together, inextricably linked, married. The gospel of Jesus has everything to do with who we are because of what God has done for us and how that gets worked out in our actual life. In other words, it's good news about what God has done, but it has this beautiful, wise, magnificent ethic for how life ought to be lived, what human flourishing is in God's world. Now, let me sort of illustrate why this is important. You'll do this little thought exercise with me. If you're a Christian, if you believe the gospel, if you believe all the stuff we've read in Romans 1 through 11, then that should mean some things for you, right? So if you believe God loves you and accepts you, that you've been given a status of righteousness apart from anything you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you, it means some stuff, right? It means you're not preoccupied with what people think about you, because you know what God thinks about you. He accepts you, right? It means you're not worried about the future, because God is for you. He's working out all things according to his will for your good. So you're not worried about what the future holds. It means you're not trying to prove your worth by what you do, because you already know what you're worth. You already know you've been redeemed by God. You have a righteousness apart from what you do, but given to you as a gift from God, right? So is that where you guys are? Not preoccupied with what people think, not worried about the future, not trying to prove yourself because you believe the gospel? Okay, you see what I'm saying? There is a disconnect in all of us between what we know to be true and how it gets worked out in our life. And that dynamic, I think, misses what it means to be in relationship with God. it means inevitably we talk about God's stuff, but we lack a daily vital intimacy with God, a real experience of his presence and power and interaction in our lives. The biblical norm is that doctrine and deeds go together. What I know about God finds experiential reality and expression in my life. Jesus just put it this way: a good tree bears good fruit. Right? The gospel finds its way to work it out in your life. All right, this is where we're at in Romans 12. This is the crux of the book of Romans. Because we've soaked ourselves in the theology of the gospel in 1 through 11, what we believe, what Christians believe, what about God and sin and Jesus and salvation, sanctification, how it changes us, all that stuff. All right, we've had a serious doctrinal study. Now, in Romans 12 through 16, there's a shift. You can see it right away. For instance, in Romans 12, there's 35 commands, whereas in Romans 1 through 11, I think there's less than 10. Totally. All right, so there's a clear shift of like, all right, we're moving from doctrine to ethic. We're moving from what Christians believe to what they do, how they live. And so it's good. It's still gospel. But as we move into that, as we move into the details of it, we still have looming over us this dark cloud that like, man, I already don't live out so much of what I know. Do I want to see more? And so how do we bridge the gap between what we know and what we do? How do the truths of Romans 1 through 11 become beautiful, lived-out reality as it's expressed in Romans 12 through 16? That's the question before us today. St. Augustine said this: love God and do what you want. It's my answer to almost every question I get that I don't really know the answer to. It's actually a really great little quip, and it needs some explanation, and I'll try to give it some as we go. But I say that because I think it catches the gist of what Paul's saying in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the hinge. And so you have a door that is the theology of the gospel, and then you have this other door that is, or the other side of the door, I should say, that is how it's lived out. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 is just this hinge that holds it all together. It captures, in a nutshell, kind of the whole message of the Christian life, what a Christian is and what the Christian life is all about. And so you get these little nutshells in different places. It's good to just slow down and pick it apart. There's only 64 words, and I think Augustine can say it in less, which is love God and do what you want. All right, let's jump in. Look at Romans 12, verse 1. I want to say in verse 1, we're answering the question, what is a Christian? And in verse 2, we're answering the question, what is the Christian life? How do you live the Christian life? There's lots of overlap, but we'll break it down that way. Verse 1, what is a Christian? And the language that Paul uses is, or the answer he gives is, a Christian is a living sacrifice. It's a really unusual phrase, but let's read it together. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. So a Christian is a living sacrifice. It's worship language. And Paul even says that at the end of the verse. He's saying, like, when I say living sacrifice, another way, it's just another way of saying to worship. And worship's a little more of an accessible word to us. It just simply means to ascribe worth to something and then orient your lives accordingly, or to live your life according to what that thing's worth. You can imagine if you had something in your family that was passed down and you just thought it was kind of a keepsake, and you put it on the shelf. It had some sentimental value. But what if the antique roadshow came up in your house and appraised that thing at like $50,000 or a million? I mean, you would change your whole view toward that thing, right? How you treated it. You're like, okay, let's take that off the shelf in the kids' room, and let's insure it. Let's put it in some sort of glass case. Let's protect it, cherish it. And more than that, you would talk about it. You would show it off. You would tell people, do you know what I have? You never felt that way before. It's the same exact thing. The only difference is that your perception or your understanding of its worth has changed. That's essentially what worship is. And in that sense, everyone worships something. We can't get away from it. We ascribe value to all kinds of things, and then we orient our lives accordingly. For example, it's really common for us to give a lot of weight to what people think about us. And then that changes the way we act. We aim our lives at their opinions. It's really common to derive a sense of value based on our performance, whether it's at work or in Christian circles, wherever it may be. And when we do that, we're basically aiming our life at the value we get out of that. That's what it means to worship. Christian worship is just to ascribe ultimate value to God and to aim our lives at God. All right, this is what Paul is talking about, but it's a little more vivid than that. When Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, he's using a very specific kind of worship language. It's a reference to the sacrificial worship that would be common to the temple. And so in the Jewish temple, they would bring a sacrifice, an animal, a bull or a ram or a goat or a dove or something like that, and bring it to the priest, and the priest would put it on the altar and sacrifice it. Now, there were lots of different kinds of sacrifices, but the most important one was the sacrifice for the atonement of sin. Here's the situation. God's people had God's law, but they couldn't keep it. So God's people were unholy before a holy God. What do you do there? And so God, knowing this, had made a provision for them. He set up a whole system of sacrificial worship in which they could bring a lamb, for example. It had to be spotless, without blemish, holy, if you will, to the priest. And the priest would take it and he would put his hands on it and pray for the people. It was symbolic of the sins of the people being transferred to this innocent, holy animal. And then he would put it on the altar and offer it as a sacrifice to God. It would be consumed because the wrath of God against sin would consume the animal. Its blood would be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you're not like familiar with the Bible, it's like a lot of Bible stories where you're like, what? Why did that have to happen? Why do you have to spill blood? I can't give you all the answers to that, but let me just say this. It was all meant to point to something. It was a shadow of things to come. Jesus was called the Lamb of God. The Bible talks about God offering up his son as a sacrifice for sin, a once for all, a final sacrifice for sin. And on the cross, God's wrath is poured out against sin on Jesus, the innocent one, the holy one, the blameless one, so that God's people, the unholy ones, can be made right, can be forgiven, can be seen by God as holy and acceptable. This is what Paul says in Corinthians. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the language Paul is using. Now, here's the curious thing about this phrase, living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, all sacrifices, like, died. They were consumed. Even Jesus, even though he was raised from the dead, in his sacrifice for sin, he died. And so when they would read the phrase living sacrifice, it would be really confusing, paradoxical to them. And Paul, I think, is intentionally doing this because he wants to say what it means to be a Christian is to worship. And it's kind of like the worship you're familiar with, but in other ways, it's not like that at all. So it's kind of like it. It's like it in that in Christian worship, something has to be put to death. Right? You have to put to death the idea that you're in control, your desire to call the shots, the idea that you know what's best. You have to lay down all of that pride if you want to worship God. To bring an animal to a priest is an admission, right, on the people of God's part. To say, look, I need you to just sacrifice this animal for its blood to be shed for me. You're saying something. You're saying I'm guilty, and you're saying there's nothing I can do to make it right. I can't obey God's law, and I can't reconcile myself to God in my disobedience. So my only choice is to trust this provision that God has given, that by the shedding of the blood of this animal, I can be forgiven. If you didn't understand it, that would be worship for you. You'd have to trust. It'd be an admission of your lack of self-sufficiency, your inadequacy before God. And it's the same with us. There is a putting to death of our self-sufficiency before God. You have to believe that what happened in Jesus is truly what was trying to be conveyed in the imagery of the temple worship, that your sins were being transferred to him, that God's wrath was being poured out on him, and that you were being forgiven and your fellowship with God was being restored simply because that was happening apart from anything you could do except believe. Now, here's where the living sacrifice is not like the Old Testament sacrifice. Sacrifices of the Old Testament were to get forgiveness and fellowship with God. But Jesus already secured that. His once-for-all sacrifice means you have forgiveness forever with God. And so the sacrifices of Christian worship, the living sacrifice worship, is not to get anything from God. It's rather because of what God has already given you. He's already given you his Son and everything in him. And so it's not a sacrifice for atonement of sin. It's a sacrifice of praise, of gratitude. It's not like performing or trying to get from God at all. Here's another difference. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were made in the temple. But Paul says that our bodies are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. I think that's why he uses this phrase. He says, it doesn't say present an animal as a sacrifice. It says present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Meaning, worship is no longer confined to an altar in a temple, in a sacred space, but rather all of life, everywhere your body goes, is worship. Because God dwells in you. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so whatever you do with it, whatever you present it for, ought to be worship. The implication is that God wants every part of your life. Christian worship is all of you, all the time, in every area of your life. Now, let me ask you this. How's that feel? It's pretty demanding, right? All of you, all the time, every area. How does it make you feel? In some sense, it sounds radical. It sounds exhausting. Like, I gotta be on my A game all the time? I can't do that. But look what Paul says. This is your spiritual act of worship. And that word spiritual just means, actually the Greek word is the word we get logical from. It means reasonable. Some of your translations say that. This is your reasonable service of worship. This is what makes sense. And so on one hand, this all of life, all the time, everywhere I go, sounds burdensome and radical. But on the other hand, Paul seems to be saying, no, this isn't a call to like radical Christianity. This is a call to essential Christianity. This is just normal Christian life stuff. And it's not burdensome, it's liberating. It's not death, it is life. It's a living sacrifice. The key, I think, is in how we read this phrase, holy and acceptable. So he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Now, one way to read that would be like this. You might read that as if it says, be a living sacrifice, and if you sacrifice enough, like if you're hardcore enough and you do enough in the right way, then you will be holy and pleasing, holy and acceptable to God. Now, some of you know that's not true, but that's still how you live your life. That's the disconnect. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying this. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice because you are holy and acceptable. You see the imagery? He's saying, put your life on the altar. Well, what can go on the altar? What kind of animal gets to go on the altar? The holy one, the unblemished one, the spotless one, the innocent one. Is that you? Yes. If you're in Christ, you are holy and acceptable to God. That's why you get to put your life on the altar and not die, but live. How can that be? Well, that's how Paul begins this thing. He says, look, all of what I'm about to say is by the mercies of God. And so if you read this command, and I intentionally left that out because it's how we typically read commands. If you read this command in a vacuum, apart from the mercies of God, in other words, if you just showed up today and you're going to trek through Romans 12 through 16 with us without having in your gut, in your heart, in your soul, Romans 1 through 11, you're going to be frustrated and burdened. Paul says, now you are free to put yourself on the altar because you're made holy and acceptable by the mercies of God. It's already been done. So a Christian sees the call to be a living sacrifice and thinks, of course. What else would you do? What else makes sense? And he thinks that way just because he has grasped the mercies of God. If you believe Romans 1 through 11, if you believe the gospel, then you give yourself to God, not to get anything from him, but because he's already given himself to you. Many of you know, I don't like dancing. And the reason I don't like dancing is I'm not good at dancing. That's a basic logic. You don't like stuff you're not good at, all right? And you know the stories. I don't dance. I didn't dance at my own wedding. One time I was, I think, going out with a girl in junior high, and the dance came, and so I just broke up with her. Because I don't dance. I just, I would rather sacrifice everything else to worship the God of not dancing, right? That's my God. I don't want to dance. I'm a bad dancer, and simultaneously, I tend to care what people think about me. And you put those two things together, and the result is I don't do that in public, for sure. All right. So, whenever I'm at a wedding, I feel that pressure. I'm like, man, everybody's dancing and having a good time. But I so fear the rejection and the ridicule that I would surely get if I even, like, twinged like I was going to think about dancing. And that's the problem, is I wouldn't be able to go all in. I would try a little bit, and it would just be really weird, all right? I imagine that if I danced at the wedding, I thought about this at Heather and Will's wedding. I was like, I could dance. I mean, I can, but I could get out there and sort of get lost in it. I just imagined, like, people from our church, because a lot of you were there, like, talking to other people who didn't go to our church, and conversations like, who's that guy? And you being like, I don't know. I think it's the guy who did the wedding. I don't know what church he's at. You know, you would disown me in some way. This is what I think is going to happen if I dance. All right, so last week, I get home from work, and Holden loves when I get home because it's daddy time, and he always has ideas about what he wants to do. And on this particular night, he wanted to have a Walker family dance-off. Okay, so this all happened in about a nanosecond in my head. In my head, my initial thought was like, I don't dance. That's established. Everybody knows that. So I don't feel bad about this. I don't dance. But then it hit me. Holden does not care about the quality of my dancing. What Holden cares about is my presence and my participation in his life. Like, Holden loves and accepts me unconditionally. There's no sense that in that dance-off I'm trying to prove anything to Holden. There's no sense that I'm trying to earn his favor or his love. There's zero sense of performance that I'm going to gain anything from Holden, because Holden's already given me all his love, all his acceptance, unconditionally. I mean, he's just that kind of kid. And I'm that awesome of a dad. So I said, yeah, let's do it. And Debbie looked at me like, what? We're going to do what? And I was like, yeah, let's do it. So here's the plan. You know, we looked up top 100 dance songs on iTunes. And I was like, all right, here's the deal. I get to pick three. I'll pick three. You have to switch your dance, you know, when the song switches, and then we'll rotate. And this is in our living room, and you have to get up and dance in front of the other three family members. And we do through the songs, and then we go through. And I was kind of like, I'm going to go early in this thing, just get it over with. Well, it was interesting. I mean, I was so bad, so terribly bad. But I wasn't really conscious of it. I actually was having a really good time. This is what people tell me who like to dance. They're like, no, it's so fun. It doesn't matter if you're any good. You just get lost. And I was like, no, it's not fun at all. But in this moment, I sort of got a taste for what they meant by that. That if you just get totally lost in it, and it's for the joy of others, and it's not about you and your performance, then it's dancing off the record. It could be kind of fun. In that moment, it wasn't about proving anything. It wasn't about becoming anything. It was about I'm already holy and acceptable in Holden's sight. And so therefore, I was totally free to present my body in service to him. Totally free to just go nuts with my body and look stupid to serve him for his joy. He loved it. Now, I know that's kind of silly, but you can think about your own life. What area of your life are you holding back from God? What's the area of shame for you that you can't imagine anybody getting to see? What do you want to keep control of? You see, a Christian says, why would I hold anything back from God? Because I have nothing to lose. He's already given me everything in his Son. God is calling you into a divine dance, and it doesn't mean you have to be a good dancer. It just means you see no reason why you wouldn't get on the dance floor. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. All right, verse 1 is imagery. It's a vivid picture, I think, of what the Christian life is, or what a Christian is. Verse 2 is more practical. How do we live the Christian life? How do we go about being a living sacrifice? And the short answer is that you've got to be transformed. Let's read it together. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the command is to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the goal of the command is what comes next, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and pleasing and perfect. All right, so the end game is that you can do the will of God. And so here's the connection. A Christian is, by the mercies of God, holy and acceptable, so that he can, by the mercies of God, do what is holy and acceptable. It is granted righteousness, lived out in actual righteousness in the context of his real life. Now, here's what's hard about that, and Paul tells us. If you're going to do that, like if who you are in Christ is going to shape how you live in the world, the challenge is that the world is not passively sitting by. Rather, it is constantly squeezing us into its mold. When Paul talks about the world, he means a way of thinking, a whole system of values that shapes us, that forms us. At a simple level, you know, what you think is funny or cool or good or bad or wise, all of that is profoundly shaped just by the world you grew up in, the culture that you're in. At a deeper level, the world around us shapes our desires, our longings, things we hunger and thirst for. That's all profoundly shaped by just what is considered to be normal in the culture we live in. What we think is normal, what we desire, has everything to do with the world we live in. It's like this. It's like that the world is setting a pace. Right? Some people run ahead of the pace. Some people run behind the pace. But most of us, the natural inclination of humanity is to sort of try to get in the middle of the pack somewhere and just fit in the pace. And you can run like that for years and years without ever thinking to ask, is this a good pace? Like, is this pace good and healthy and beautiful and wise? It's just because conformity doesn't take a lot of intentionality. It's just the natural drift of humanity. We just get into the pace. You know, like when you're driving down the highway, if everybody's going 90, without even thinking about it, you'll just be pushing 90, 95. It's like, yeah, it's just what everybody's doing. This is the norm. Well, look. There's all kinds of ways that the world around you is defining what's normal and good, all kinds of visions for what the good life is that are totally contrary to what God would say the good life is, what God would say what normal and good is for the Christian. Worship is more or less being who you are and doing what you were made to do. And the only way to really know those things at a deep gut level is to locate those things, to locate your identity and your purpose in relationship with God. To define normal by what God says. And so the pattern of this world is simply working to try to convince us to be something and to do something apart from a relationship with God. To find our identity and our purpose outside of life with God. And it's not always like overtly wicked or evil. It's just real subtle. The world is trying to squeeze you into a mold in which your life is just about, it can be lived with in your own means. It's self-sufficiency. And the way to test it is to ask yourself a simple question. Here it is. All right. Think about your life, everything that you do, your relationships, your work, how you spend your time. Do you need God to live the life that you live? To the extent that you don't really need God to live the life that you live, to that extent, you've been conformed to the self-sufficient mold of our world. Because if you want to do the will of God, you need God. Right? If that's the kind of life you want to live, then you desperately need God. You need a new way of thinking. You need a new way of valuing. You need a new taste for what is good. The world is like cheap wine. Cheap wine is great if you don't know any different, right? And it's affordable. I don't want to drink good wine because I don't want to play golf because I don't want to get good at it because then it's going to cost me money. So I play disc golf. That's the cheap man's version. That's the poor man's version of golf. So in the world's like that. It's like cheap wine. If you don't know any difference, it's fine. But if you start to drink good wine, it refines your taste, right? You come to appreciate the goodness of it to the point where if then you were offered cheap wine, you'd be like, you'd have a distaste for the thing that used to be good. And so the world is just convincing you that cheap wine is good. You don't need God. And God is saying, no, I've got fine wine. God's not just trying to tell us what to do. He's trying to make us new people. He's trying to refine our taste for what is good. Being transformed is not just knowing a new set of truths or values, it's acquiring a taste for them. It's knowing firsthand that what the world has to offer pales in comparison to God's goodness and beauty and wisdom and kindness and glory. This is what God wants for us, to think about our desires, the deep things that we want. He wants us to get them out there, and he wants us to consider, how have these things been shaped by just what the world around me says is good and normal? He wants us to evaluate, to take stock, and then to live according to this new mind we have in Christ, to cultivate that new mind by immersing ourselves in his word, by immersing ourselves in community with his people, by immersing ourselves in his work, by being in his presence, so that through all those things we'd have new patterns of thought, that we have new desires, new understanding, new taste for what life should be. And the goal of all that is so that by testing, we may discern what is the will of God. This testing and discerning, some of your translations will say that may prove and approve. That's probably more of a sense of it. It's this idea that I don't just know what is true. I have proven it out through experience it. I've experienced what is true firsthand, and therefore I can say, no, it's not just that this is true. I can tell you what it's like to live in this truth. See, this is how we bridge the gap between what we know and what we experience in our real life. We stop settling for just simply knowing what's true about God. And we start pressing into it. We say, God, I need that truth to radically change and renew and transform me so that I might have new tastes. If the Christian life to you feels like a burden, if it feels like you're constantly being asked by God to do things that you don't want to do, you haven't gotten a new taste yet. Because Augustine says, no, the Christian life is like this. You love God and you do what you want. And you know why? Because what you want is what God wants. Because if you love him, cherish him, treasure him above all else, and you're being renewed by his love toward you, he's changing all your wants. And so increasingly, what you want is just naturally the will of God. You realize that 95% of what you don't do because you thought it through. You don't do because, you know, you have a thought in your mind and you know it's true. I don't know if you've read anything by James Smith. He says that we are not primarily thinking beings, but we're primarily desiring beings. And this is what he's saying. Most of what you do is not about what's up here. It's about what you desire and feel like at a gut level, right? I know that I should be patient with people, but at a gut level, I want to complain. And so that's what I do. I have a desire to complain. I have a desire to get it off my chest. And so that's what I do. I don't think about it. It's not like I'm like, okay, well, what's good and true is to be patient. But you know what? I'm going to rebel against that. That never happens. It's never cognitive. It's gut level. And that's what we need. We need to be transformed at the gut level. It requires the truth, but it's the truth worked down into us over time. John Piper says it this way. He says, if you want to find out a certain material is sweet, you might reason logically, it's brown, gooey, comes from a beehive, crystallizes if you drop it in water, it makes the eyes of a 2-year-old light up if you put it on toast. Therefore, you infer, it must be honey. And honey is sweet, and so it's sweet. He says, that's not the main way that this verse means for you to find the will of God. The way to know that if something is sweet is by the power of taste, not logic. Some of you treat God like, you know, like he's a palm reader or something. He's like, God, I need to know what to do. Just tell me what to do. But you don't want to be made new so that you might have a taste for what he wants you to do. I read somewhere this week, that's divination, not transformation. This is the will of God. It doesn't always make sense to the world, but it makes sense to the one who has a taste for it. I have a friend who I was talking with recently who has decided to make a job change. It's a significant change, somewhere in the neighborhood of like a 75% pay cut change. Right? Whatever you make, if you make 75% less of that, you're going to feel that. It's going to hurt. It's going to cause some sacrifices to come about in your life, right? So we're talking about that. And, you know, and her reasons were like, look, it's because I feel like I want to develop this new skill. I feel like God's calling me to that. I feel like it'll give me more time for family, for church. And money and time, you know, all those things can go different ways. But the bottom line is she just felt like this is where I feel God is leading me. This is right now in at this time what I feel like the will of God is for me. And she's received affirmation from her community along those lines. And so she's making the change. It's a hard decision. There's lots of sacrifices involved. But you know who it doesn't make sense to at all? Her boss, her coworkers, people who are in this world, right? They're sitting her down and it's like a TV episode. They're saying like, you're making the biggest mistake of your life. Look at all this money you're leaving on the table. Now, I don't think that those people are against her. I think they're for her. I think they want what's good for her. They just don't have a category where more money is not what's good for anybody. Right? It's not a matter of like being against her. It's just a matter of not having the same tastes that she has. She likes money. Who doesn't? But more than that, she has a taste for doing the will of God. It tastes better than money. Now, when they go together, that's really good, right? Which is interesting because sometimes we think that, you know, yes, the sacrificial thing, the less money, that's always the will of God. Not necessarily. I've got another friend in the same profession who feels like God has called him to like climb the ladder all the way to the top of that thing. And as a result, makes a bunch of money doing that. Now, even then, though, there is this tension between conformity to the world and this new mind, this new taste, because there the question is what do you do with the money? Right? Have you noticed that envy and comparison and that sort of thing exists at every income level? People who are renting an apartment want to rent a house. People who rent a house want to own a house. People who buy a small house want to buy a bigger house. People who live in big houses want to buy a vacation house. And on, it just never stops. Because the world is saying, in this case, more is better. Bigger is better. That's the good life. And so how do you know if you should climb the ladder to the top or buy a bigger house or downsize or take a different job? I mean, that's not like in 1 Thessalonians anywhere. Right? How do you know? You can taste it. You got a renewed mind. The mercies of God have flooded your soul and you just got new tastes for what life should be. And so what do? You love God with everything you've got and you do what you want. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.